We're going to read from the scripture this morning from James chapter 2, beginning reading in verse number 19. Would you stand, please, and we'll read off the screen together. We'll begin reading in verse 19. There we go. All together. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected, as the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Father, help us to understand your word. Expand our reasoning and our understanding so that we can grasp what you're saying to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. You may be seated. This passage is really the crux, the heart of James's book. If the salvation process has taken place in the heart and life of a person, that person will demonstrate that he or she has new life by doing acts of righteousness or good deeds. Essentially, James sees three steps in this passage. First, an encounter with God that leads to a confession of faith. Secondly, the growth of faith in a person who is willing to wrestle with the issue of demonstrating on the outside what is a finished work on the inside. And thirdly, the examples from history to show the progression of this process in two people chosen by James to illustrate his point. Let's look at verse 19. In verse 19, there is an encounter with God. James starts out by saying, "You believe that God is one." That confession is from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. For in the Jewish mind, this confession would have been the first step in coming to and confessing faith. For the Christian believer, the statement of Paul comes to mind. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Your walk with God starts with confession. Confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. The salvation stories, the stories of how people come to faith, how people in the Bible come to faith, the stories of how CBC people come to faith are as different sometimes as daylight and dark. You have one story, I have another, and no two are hardly the same. That's true in the Bible, still true today. The roads we take to approach God and God's ways of using angels and providential acts to bring us to a point of decision are different. But all of these roads lead to one thing. That is a confession. Jesus is Lord. That's the confession where we start our faith walk. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. So verse 19 indicates a confession. You say the Lord our God is one. That's a confession that starts the faith walk. And then verse 20, the growth of faith. But are you willing, James says, to recognize? The question James is asking is about the need to grow in the faith until a person shows his or her faith through acts of righteousness. I'd like to rephrase verse 20 just slightly. Are you willing to study, research, grow in and apply the truths of the Bible, the truths of biblical faith to your life. Surely that's why you're in this place. Surely that's why God led you to Central Bible College, so that you could research, so that you could understand, so that you could grow, so that you could apply the truths of the Word of God to every aspect of your life. If, as we said earlier, all of us start a true faith walk with God at the moment of our confession of Christ as Lord, that being a signal that the inward work of regeneration has taken place, that confession, a signal that by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. But the Apostle Paul says when that occurs, there will be a confession. It appears we all start at the same place. I will admit that some believers have more knowledge than others. Some have a Christian moral view of life, while other people who are saved have not yet developed that Christian moral view of life. But essentially, a babe in Christ is a babe in Christ. What happens next after babyhood in Christ, what happens next is crucial. Becoming a disciple, a true follower of Christ, is God's plan for everyone who confesses Christ as Savior. Take a careful look at what Mark 1:17, the words of Jesus say. I will make you to become fishers of men. Okay, pause, break, not in the notes. A little preaching. It is not enough to have a crowd. The crowd at your church does not impress me. Even if it's 10,000, it doesn't impress me. I've been around too long. I'll tell you what impresses me. How many people did you baptize in water last year? Now that impresses me. If your baptistry's dry, you're not doing God's work. You may be attracting a crowd, but if you're not taking people to the first step, which is water baptism, and then on to the next step, which is baptism in the Holy Spirit, and on to the next step, which is a full knowledge of the will of God, you're not doing those people justly. Because our job is not to draw a crowd. Our job is to make disciples. Takes a crowd, and drawing a crowd's a lot of fun and a great thing, but that's not the end of it. We must turn the crowd into Christ followers. And then we must work every ministry, youth ministry, children's ministry, adult ministry, every ministry has to have a discipleship plan for the people who come and take part in that ministry. And it needs to be intense. Church growth experts through the years have shown that the more intense a church's discipleship plan is, the more it grows. You don't drive people away by intensifying your discipleship plan. You track people. You know how many people a year apply to get into West Point? They have sort of a discipleship plan going there in the U.S. Army. They have more people applying than they could ever entertain at Air Force Academy, Naval Academy, Coast Guard Academy. Same way. People don't run from intensity. They run from the fake, the unreal, the unsatisfactory. Well, anyway, back to my notes. What happens next is crucial in that discipleship must take place. In my opinion, the most neglected process in the local church is discipleship. So many churches do not have any kind of systematic way of teaching the Bible to their members. Another aside, if you go to a church and decide I'm going to take away their Sunday school, you'd better replace it with something that takes people through the Bible verse by verse. Back to my notes. We have churches full of people who don't know Bible characters, Bible stories. No more can I go into a church and say, you know the story about. They don't. Never been taught it. The results are churches filled with people who do not have a biblical worldview because they don't have a Bible to base their worldview on, a biblical knowledge. Their faith is weak, and they do not show their faith by their works. not what James is picturing in verse 20. Now to verse 21. There is the example of Abraham, and I'll call that seasoned faith. The first example that James uses to prove his point is Father Abraham. Let's all stand and sing it. No, don't. No. Some of you wonder what we're talking about when we talk about singing Father Abraham. Well, it's a fun song for children's church. We won't do it in here. Let me give you a quick rundown on the life of Abraham. In Genesis 11:31, Abraham left his home in Ur of the Chaldees, that's Babylon, near Babylon in Iraq, near the city of Baghdad these days, over in Iraq, 500 miles away from Jerusalem. He left his home in Ur of the Chaldees, and he began a journey. He moved up north in Iraq and rested there for a while. His father passed away there. And then he began his journey again. God called him again to go to a place that he would show him. So in Genesis 12:1, we have Abraham moving. God spoke to Abraham. The first six verses of Genesis 12, the initial speaking of the covenant of God with Abraham. God appears to Abraham, tells him of the covenant here in Genesis 12, and that he is offering to Abraham this covenant with the proviso that Abraham must move to the land that God will show him. So in 12:8 of Genesis, Abraham arrives in Canaan, the land, and he builds an altar. He's 500 miles away from home, different culture, different people. He builds an altar at a place called Bethel. Chapter 12, verses 9 to 11, he makes a trip to Egypt with his family because there is a famine in Canaan. He discovers that he has a problem with lying while he's in Egypt and nearly loses his wife in the process. In Genesis 13, Abraham's spiritual growth includes a trip to Bethel to pray and the building of an altar at Hebron. In chapter 14 of Genesis, he leads an army to Syria to rescue Lot and recover stolen goods. He comes back and initiates tithe paying when he pays tithe of all he's gained to Melchizedek. In chapter 15, he has the promise of a son. Given in chapter 12, it is renewed. In chapter 16, he can't wait. He jumps the gun and he fathers Ishmael instead of the son of promise. In chapter 17, the covenant is removed. In chapter 21, Isaac is born. And in chapter 22, Abraham is called to take Isaac up to Mount Moriah and sacrifice him. Let me point out one thing I learned in studying this passage over again for the umpteenth time. From Genesis 12 to Genesis 22 covers a period of 49 years. Whoa. When James mentioned Abraham, he's saying, let me give you an example of someone who walked with God for 49 years before his ultimate test came. His decision to follow God was 49 years early. And all of a sudden now, he's asked to do the impossible. Eugene Peterson, who has authored The Message, the paraphrase of the Bible that many of you like to read along with your more literal text. Eugene Peterson has authored another book about 20, 25 years ago. He authored this book called A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. It's actually statements from the Psalms that Eugene Peterson makes a lot of devotional applications from. He actually lifted, now he tells in the front of his book that he does this with knowledge. He lifted the title A Long Obedience in the Same Direction from a theologian named Nietzsche. Peterson writes, the essential thing in heaven and earth is that there should be a long obedience in the same direction. There thereby results and has always resulted in the long run, something which has made life worth living. When you or I look at Abraham's story and say that Isaac made his life worth living, we are telling the truth. What made it all worthwhile was the birth of Isaac. Leaving Ur of the Chaldees, stopping in Haran, coming around the north side through Syria and down into Canaan. Going through all he had to go through in Canaan. A long time, 49 long years. But through all that time, God never failed him. When the call to sacrifice Isaac came, he added it up. At every step of the way over those 49 years, God had been there and not let him down, not let him go. And somewhere along the way, Abraham's faith led him to believe an impossible thing. He had never seen it. But somewhere along the way, he picked up the belief that if he took Isaac's life, God would raise Isaac from the dead. He'd never seen a resurrection, never heard of a resurrection, but God put it in his heart. James says it clearly that Abraham was justified. The word justified here means vindicated or proven righteous. Abraham was justified. He was vindicated. He was proven righteous by what he did when he took Isaac up the mountain. Now, the rest of the story for you that haven't studied it yet is that God gives the lamb over in the bushes and tells Abraham, "Don't harm your son. The Lord has provided a lamb." But Abraham demonstrated just how far he was willing to go because of his faith in God. Now in verse 25, there's the example of Rahab. I'll call this newfound faith. While there are chapters of biblical text that tell of Abraham, dozens of chapters of biblical text that tell of or mention Abraham, Rahab's name is mentioned only a few times in the scripture. First in Joshua chapter 2, then in Joshua chapter 6. And then there is a verse about her in the hall of faith in Hebrews 11:31. And here in James 2:25, she's also mentioned in a couple of places where lineages are given. Here's her story. The wall of Jericho was probably 30 feet high and about 8 or 10, 12 feet wide most of the way around. You could run a chariot around the top of the wall. Houses were built up against the wall. Rahab might have had one of those houses. Rahab had a horrible reputation. The Bible itself calls her a harlot, a prostitute, all the way through. When it mentions her, it mentions her line of work, so to speak. I don't know if she ran some kind of inn or hotel. I don't know, but I do know this. Two spies were sent by Joshua to spy out inside the city of Jericho. And when they came inside the city, the first place they went to was the house of Rahab the harlot. And they knocked on her door. Up to this point, Rahab had heard the myths, the stories. She didn't know that they were true. Coming from out in the wilderness, she had heard about the parting of the Red Sea. She had heard about the mighty horde of 2 million people coming up around and through Moab, coming up the eastern side of the Jordan. She had heard about all of that. The news of the day had gotten around and had come to her. She had heard the stories. As far as we know, she had never met anybody with faith in God, or had a talk with anybody, or read any verse. We don't know that. All she had heard is a distant story of a God who parted the Red Sea for his people. But when those two Israelites appeared at her door and she heard who they were from that group with a God who parted the Red Sea, she opened her door and let the spies in and soon realized that to keep them, she would have to hide them. So she took them on the roof of her house, put them flat on the roof and covered them with straw. When the danger passed, she brought the men back in and she engaged them in conversation. There's an important statement in the exchange between Rahab and her spies and the two spies. She said, "For the Lord your God is in heaven above and on the earth below." Wow. Keep in mind, this is the first time she has come face to face with the believer in the true God, but God beforehand has prepared her heart. Now, when pressed to receive the two spies in and hide them, she makes a confession. "The Lord your God is in heaven above and on the earth below." She believes. Her job, given by the two spies, is to tie red ribbon on the outside of her window. And she obeys. And when the walls fall down and the Israelites come in to plunder Jericho, they see the red ribbon out of the window of the house of Rahab. And they take her family and saves her family. Joshua 6:25, she lives out her days among the Israelites. But that's not the end of the story. Remarkably, she's listed in Matthew chapter 1, verse 5, in the genealogy of Christ as the mother of Boaz, Ruth's husband, and on down the way to David, and all the way to Christ. In the lineage of Christ is a woman running a house of prostitution in Jericho, who, upon her first opportunity to express her faith, confessed. Wow. It's an amazing story. There's a stark difference in the life of Rahab and Abraham. Abraham had 49 years to prepare for his biggest test. Rahab had two guys at her door and in a moment made a decision. And the moment she came to faith, she acted in a way that would demonstrate that her faith was real. She produced acts of righteousness in her first moments of faith. And in her case, she changed her family's future and her future and her reputation. When you get to heaven, you'll meet Rahab, a woman of faith. Just a few moments of application. If I could interview Abraham, I'd love to do it. If I could interview Abraham, because I've been at this thing about as long as between 12 and 21 of Genesis, a long time. If I could interview Abraham, I'm sure he would tell me this. All the tests and all the trials that he went through in his life service to God seemed at the time to be the ultimate trial. He had to leave home, leave family. That's ultimate. He had to go to a place that God would require him to live as a pilgrim and a stranger for the rest of his life. That's ultimate. He had to fight wars. He had to suffer famine. That's ultimate. He had to face what turned out to be the ultimate challenge 49 years after he first came to faith. His job was to show his deep belief in God by obeying God to give his son. But the truth is this, listen to me, if you and I cannot be obedient on a daily basis, we won't be obedient when the ultimate test comes. Abraham was obedient over a long season, a long obedience in the same direction, because he was obedient daily to produce acts of righteousness that God led him to produce. Some of you, like me, have served God for a long time. We too have looked at our trials and tests. Each one is the ultimate. But we can testify God has kept us. And God will continue to keep us. Like Abraham, our job is to produce, to do acts of righteousness as a result of our redemption. And to show our faith by our works. But Rahab, maybe she's more like some of you. She was a new believer. When she was called upon to make a big decision, would she take a step of faith that if successful would save her family? Well, the truth is she did take that step of faith, and God changed her history. A former prostitute ended up as the great, 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 whatever, however many greats, grandmother of Christ. So my word to you this morning, believer, old or new, 40 or 50 years under your belt serving God, or 8 months or 10 months or 13 months, the time to act is now. The time to be obedient is right now. The time to do the will of God is this moment. This moment. The deeds of righteousness that God has placed at your fingertips, start right there. Whatsoever your hand finds to do it with all your might. Some of those tests will be easy. I can tell you some things that I thought hard at first, which ended up very easy in the long run. Like Pastor Baker Dorson, I took a church that had been broken apart, and split and hurt and deeply in debt. It looked like a mountain. 24 years later, when we left that church, we had forgotten all about those hard times because we had experienced such wonderful times in the favor of God. It's only when I make myself, when I remember how hard it was at first. Though I thought it was the ultimate test, I found out there are other ultimate tests. In fact, sometimes I think we may be going through one of life's ultimate tests right now here at CBC. But I can tell you, I cannot wait until I go through the ultimate test to start my life of obedience to God. I need to start wherever I am right now. Down the road somewhere, I'll be asked to do something I never thought I'd be asked to do. But if I obey now and keep obeying, then when the ultimate test comes, I'll still be standing. Where's Reggie? I'm still standing. I'm still standing. I'm still standing. A couple of times I really thought I was down for the count, but I'm still standing. A couple of times I wanted to just toss my Bible up on the shelf, and I honestly, Doris and I had made some decisions in our lifetime. I could have made it running a restaurant. She will tell you in humility that I taught her how to cook. You know, she's now one of the best cooks in the world. I did not really teach her how to cook. I just showed her where the stove was. We could have run a restaurant, many, many restaurants. We could have done a number of other things, but this is God's path. And even in the time of the most difficult test, our daily obedience in doing the acts of righteousness that God's calling us to do help to prepare us for this moment. Old or new, young or old, the message of James here. And to tell you the truth, I have no way of knowing. Did James know the contrast? Did he just pick two names out of the hat? I'm sure God inspired him. I know that. But I don't know if he really realized the impact of having these two disparate examples of one so old and one so new, both walking in obedience. Father, in Jesus' name, will you help us, older folks like me and younger folks like some of our new freshman students, some who've walked with God for many years, like Pastor Baker and Trish and Doris and me and Pat and Dr. Vigil and others who are in this room, Dr. Haltom, Dr. Jenkins, and Dr. Wooten. We've walked with you, Lord, through the valley and through difficult times. You've never failed us. And we're here to testify to our students that a long obedience in the same direction produces great results. Then there are those in this place that got saved in a youth group summer before last at youth camp and felt so strongly drawn to the work of God that they came to CBC this last September or August to start preparing for ministry. And it's those folks, Lord, who have to make a decision. Will I obey God in the little things? Will I obey God in my daily walk? Will I produce acts of righteousness? Will I do what God's told me to do? Let it be yes. If you'll make a conscious assent to being obedient at every turn in the road, wherever God leads you, if your statement of faith out of this chapel can be, with all that is within me, I will obey God wherever and whenever He speaks to me. Now, certainly you'll wrestle with that, but if you can make that confession of faith, I will honestly give myself to obey God, whether a new believer or an older believer. If that's your assent, if that's your conscious assent this morning, will you stand to your feet? I'm making a conscious choice. I choose like Abraham, I will obey God. I choose like Rahab, I will obey God. Now I want you to confess that in your prayer to the Lord. If you'd like to come to the altar, please feel free to. Please feel free to. It's always open. But I'd like for you to take a moment and tell God, make your confession to Him. Just make it right now in your own words. Pray aloud if you'd like. We believe in united prayer. You pray, I'll pray. Let's pray together. Father, in the name of Jesus, we confess with our mouths the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God has raised Him from the dead. And we make a confession of faith this morning. Wherever You lead us, we will go. Whatever You commission us to do, we will do it. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. I'll go where You send me. I'll attempt whatever You give me to do. If it's learning another language, I'll do it. If it's living in another culture, I'll do it. If it's going to a place that I don't even know, I'll go, Lord, I'll go. If it's doing without, I'll do without. If it's dealing with plenty, I'll deal with plenty. For what I want more than anything this day, Lord, is Your favor in my life. So I'll obey You in the small things of life. I'll take little steps of obedience day after day, but all in the same direction. So that if when I get to the age of Abraham, a hard test comes, I will have proven that You are trustworthy in every situation. Amen.